And turn back to Luke 2. We're going to continue our look at Luke's Gospel. Turn the mic on. It's page 1033, and we're in chapter 2. 1032, I suppose. Chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel. Before we look, I'll pray. Father, you tell us your word is living and active. Sharper than a two-edged sword. And so we pray that as we look at it today, it wouldn't leave us unchanged, but would instead sculpt us to be more the images of Christ, the man who was the most loving, the most gracious, the most full of holiness, love, and joy, who ever walked the earth. Lord, we pray this afternoon that you would help us from his words become more like him. And we ask it therefore in his name. Amen. Okay, so as we were saying with the children, this week we've come to the birth story of Christ, probably the most famous story in the whole of the Bible. I suppose you can make a case for the crucifixion and the resurrection, but actually in our culture particularly, Christmas is a much bigger deal just out there in the world than Easter, isn't it? Lots of people know the story of the shepherds, the wise men, the angels, the donkey, all that sort of thing, but far fewer clearer what went on the first Easter Friday. What that means is that even those who are sceptics about Christ, people who wouldn't call themselves Christians at all, still recognise that the man at the centre of Christianity, Jesus Christ, is undoubtedly the most important man to have ever walked the face of the earth. Christchurch is about 3 years old now, and one of the things we've said right from the start is we want to be a church that, particularly on a Sunday, but also in our midweek stuff, is welcoming to those who don't have any faith yet, who'd say they're sceptical about the claims of Christ. But are interested just a little bit to come and see. So I thought I might start by quoting from two men who certainly weren't believers, certainly weren't Christians. The first is Napoleon. Napoleon said this, "I know men, and I tell you, Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have all founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius?" He's a modest guy. Upon force, Jesus Christ founded his empire on love, and at this hour, millions would die for him. Napoleon, not renowned for his modesty, conquered most of Europe. A hugely powerful figure at the time when he said this, acknowledging that actually, compared to Christ, he was nothing. Or to get a little bit more up to date, 20th century at least, H.G. Wells, who was a historian, an author, said this, "I'm a historian, I am not a believer. But I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very centre of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history." He goes on to say that no one could write a history of the human race without giving first and foremost place to the penniless teacher of Nazareth. Well, these guys are skeptics. But even they recognise that the events we read of in Luke 2 are the most important events ever to have occurred on our planet. So we're going to look at the story in three sections, I guess. First of all, I just want to look at the actual facts. What did happen? There's so much confusion because of the kind of Christmas card version of Christmas, so that'll be good to dive in and clarify what's going on. And then in the second half, we'll look a little bit more about the significance. So first of all, we'll focus on verses 1 to 7, which actually tell the story. And Luke wants to give us two markers, I guess, to convince us that this really happened. First of all, he gives us markers of history. Have a look down at verse 1. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus." Luke says, when does this happen? It happens in the days of Caesar Augustus. Augustus was the first of the Roman emperors proper. He inherited the empire from Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was the one who kind of basically killed democracy in Rome. And we know exactly when Augustus reigned. So Luke's sort of putting into that first marker in the floor, if you like. This happened at a real time in history. Not only was Augustus emperor, but, verse 2, Quirinius was governor of Syria. The Roman Empire was so big, they obviously had to put people in charge of different provinces. And at the time Christ was born, Quirinius was at least a senior level administrator in the general area of the Middle East. If we combine that with Matthew's gospel, the other gospel that tells the story of Christ's birth, who tells us that Herod was alive at the time, we know that Jesus was born about 4 or 5 BC, maybe 6 at the earliest. Herod, you remember, was the one who killed all the other babies, and he died in 4 BC. So Jesus had to have been born before that. So Jesus was born at a real moment in history, 5, 6 BC. He was also born in a real place. The geography is given to us, history and geography. Verse 4, Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, who was from Galilee, traveled from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house of the lineage of David. Roman emperors liked to know who was in their empire. They wanted to tax them and recruit them for the army. So every now and again, they'd call censuses. Everyone has to go back to their hometown and sort of clock in. So although Joseph was living away from home now, he had to go back to Bethlehem, the town of his ancestors, to register. Now, the reason I just start there, and the reason I think Luke starts there by putting these markers in the ground, real historical facts and real geographical places, is to remind us that these stories of Christ are not fiction. I've got a friend who's a Christian, in fact, he's a minister of a church, and in the evenings with his children, he started developing the practice of sitting around as a family with the Bible and just doing a little Bible story each day. The youngest one sort of always felt a bit left out because he couldn't read and, you know, he was too young to really give the answers. So one day he asked him, can I do the story, Daddy? Can I read the story? So Dad said, well, yeah, okay, go on, we'll give you a chance. Reuben, as he's called the little one, picked up the Bible upside down and began to read a long, long time ago in a galaxy far away. He was the son of a vicar. But actually, I think that attitude, the idea that somehow these stories in the Bible are sort of, they're sort of make-believe. They're nice ideas. They maybe could sort of communicate some good values, but they're not real. They're not real like Henry VIII was real or Caesar was real. But actually, it's completely fictitious. Jesus Christ undoubtedly lived. And whether you're a believer, you're someone who'd call yourself a Christian, or whether you're a complete skeptic, there is simply no doubt that the man Jesus Christ walked the face of the earth, coming right up to date as a guy called Bart Ehrman, who is a leading scholar on these things. And he is not a believer. Okay, he is not at all a believer. But he said this: there's a weird world out there of Jesus never existed writers, none of whom are scholars in the field, that those who are scholars didn't know anything about. Now, Ehrman isn't a Christian. His life wouldn't change at all if Jesus didn't exist, other than he'd have to get a new job. But it wouldn't change his life or his values. And he was amazed to find that, mostly on the internet, when he listened to his whole interview, mostly on the internet, there are people around saying that Jesus never existed. Nonsense, says even a great skeptical historian. So Jesus is a real figure. Okay, we're not in fairy tale world here. But I think the reason Luke gives us the history and the geography, particularly the geography, is more than simply to convince us that this really happened. Particularly the place, verse 4, Jesus being born in Bethlehem, would have been hugely significant for his first readers. Most of those who were the early Christians, the first generation, if you like, were Jewish, so they knew the Old Testament particularly well. And they know the book of Micah in particular. You may not know the book of Micah particularly well. Not many of us do. But if you flick back to page 943, well, let's go 941 actually. You'll find it in your Bible. Page 941 and the book of Micah. Now, Micah was a prophet. He was writing about 700 years, before the birth of Christ. And Micah had prophesied, he'd predicted, that one day a king would be born to the Jews. And where would he be born? Well, not in Jerusalem, the capital city, or any of the major towns, but we'll look at chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, which is the long name for Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming is forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And we're not going to focus on that at any length today. Just to make the point that 700 odd years before the birth of Christ, Micah had looked forward and said it will be in Bethlehem that Jesus is to be born. And actually there's a clue too there that the birth of Christ isn't just the birth of a penniless preacher, as H.G. Wells called him, but the birth of someone far more important. See how Jesus is described in verse 2. The birth of one whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. It's a weird way to talk about a baby, isn't it? You wouldn't normally talk about a baby's origins being from ancient of days. We're expecting our first child in a couple of weeks. His origins went 9 months ago, just like any child, or hers. I don't know if it's a boy or a girl. Sorry, that wasn't the slip of the tongue. But weirdly, with this baby, we're told his origins were from ancient of days, the Jewish expression really meaning from eternity. It would have sounded strange to Micah's contemporaries. But the point was clear. One day in the town of Bethlehem, a baby would be born who'd actually already existed for eternity. It all ties in, of course, with what we've seen in Luke's gospel. This baby won't be just a human being, but will be God's son. We're dealing here with the virgin birth, as it's called. Joseph is not Jesus' dad, not humanly speaking at least. He adopts Jesus, so legally he's his dad. But Mary conceived, not in the normal way, but rather when the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. Now this, again, if you're someone who's sort of skeptical about the claims of Christianity, is where your antennae sort of prick up. How can a virgin give birth? And there's been all sorts of skepticism, criticism even poured on these sort of accounts. Now, of course, from one extent, that makes a lot of sense. Okay, no one thinks that virgins just go around conceiving naturally. And if there's no God, well, obviously the story is ridiculous. But if there is a God, at the moment still 80, 90% of Britons think there is some sort of God out there, even if they're not too clear who he is. If there is a God, is it really so inconceivable that he could create another 23 chromosomes to bring another man into the world? There's far more we could say trying to defend the incarnation. I haven't got time now, particularly as we're a bit pushed. But just safe to say that this story, if there is a God, is no more fantastic than any of the others in the gospel. It all really depends on your presuppositions. If you've already ruled out the idea there's a God, well, of course, you'll never accept the virgin birth. But if you're willing at least to open the door a crack, to accept that there is something out there, some sort of God, well, it's not a huge next step to accept that that God might step into our world, intervene, rather than just hiding up there in the heavens. So what we're dealing with in terms of the story, the facts of Jesus' birth, is a real man born into the world about 6 BC during the days of the Emperor Augustus. Now this doctrine, it's called the incarnation, the coming into flesh. Carnation just means flesh. The coming into flesh of God is one that's shared right across the denominations. Doesn't matter if you're Protestant or Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, whatever kind of church you go to, if they're anywhere near the mainstream of Christianity, they will hold to this belief. But I do think it's one that we're often quite confused on. How is Jesus God and man? We're actually going to dive a little bit more into it on Wednesday, when we meet for Wednesday Night Central, in terms of the sort of mechanics of it. So I won't do too much now. But I did just want to clarify three mistakes I think we often make when thinking about Jesus. The first is that it's not that God turned into a man. Okay, first mistake, some people think God turned into a man. We've seen that Jesus' origins are of old, and we're there into the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And some people get that into their heads. Okay, you've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you've got the three persons of God, and then they think, well, about 4 BC or whatever it is, the Son sort of decided to stop being God, came down to earth, and became a man. Well, that's not quite accurate. A week ago, I made some reference to opera and got told off that it was too highbrow. Reuben wanted something a bit more sort of down to earth. So think this week, Little Mermaid, okay? I've only seen the film. I don't know if I haven't read the sort of Christian Andersen or whoever it was story. But The Little Mermaid, as far as I can remember, and I've not watched it for 20-odd years, I probably shouldn't ever have watched it, should I? Anyway, The Little Mermaid, as far as I remember, faces a choice. Okay, she's a mermaid, she falls in love with this guy, Prince, whatever his name is, and if she wants to go and marry him, she'll have to become human. Okay, no more mermaid days, got to stop, go into the above-the-sea world and become a human. There's no sort of halfway house. And so she makes a choice and off she goes to be a human being and never more a mermaid. Sorry if I've ruined the ending. That's not the case with Christ. He doesn't stop being God and turn into a man. God can never change. He can't turn anything off. He stays and remains 100% God. First mistake about Jesus, he stops being man. Sorry, stops being God and turns into man. The second one is he doesn't just pretend to be a man. Okay, this is another line that people have gone down occasionally. Because he's God, he can do anything, so he created himself a sort of image of a human being. And he walked around on the earth pretending to be man, you know, putting some food in his mouth and going to sleep. But all along, really, he was still fully God. Well, no, he had to become man. He was fully man in every way, like you are, saving, of course, sin. He doesn't just seem to be a man, he is a real man. And the third and final mistake that people there make when they've sort of got those two right is they sometimes think, well, maybe he's half and half. I don't know if you've seen pictures of things like liger. Have you ever seen a liger? Do you know what a liger is? Half a lion and half a tiger. You sort of breed them together and you get this weird thing called a liger. Half lion, half tiger. There's all sorts of crazy things out there. There's a zorse, half zebra, half horse. Even a zonkey, half zebra, half donkey. And some people almost have Jesus as a half man, half God. So he gives up some of his powers of God because, you know, it's too weird to think of him keeping the power of God to be everywhere if he's man. So they have him switching off various parts of him and also sort of becoming kind of human. But all you end up there is a kind of weird hybrid. And for reasons we'll see in a moment, that doesn't work either. No, Jesus remains all that he was, but adds to himself all that it means to be a human being. The incarnation, the coming of the Son of God to earth, isn't a subtraction. He doesn't get rid of anything. He adds to himself a human nature. It is stunning. You can't get your head around it. Okay? If you try and completely fathom it, you'll never do it. That's no surprise. He's God. He's a long way above us. You wouldn't expect to be able to understand everything about him. But it is an amazing truth of the Bible that God loved us sufficiently that he didn't want to stay hidden up in heavens in glory as he could have done. He was willing to give that up, to come to earth, to become something he'd not been before, man, and live out his life amongst us, even in the end, of course, to death. The incarnation, it really happened in history, in geography. God become man. But why? Okay, why? Why would he do that? Why would a God bother? Well, the answer is found, I think, in verses 8 to 11, and particularly in the titles given to Jesus in verse 11. By the angel. We're outside Bethlehem now in the fields. If you go to Bethlehem, there's even a place marked out as the shepherd's field, which might be the original site. No one could be too sure. Verse 11, the angel says to the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. God came to earth. God the Son came to earth, became Jesus, if you like, to do two jobs, to be a Saviour and to be Lord or Christ. And in order to do both those jobs, to do the saving and the ruling, he had to be both God and man. Now, let's look at the Saviour first. Okay, why did Jesus have to be God and man to be a Saviour? Well, he had to be a man because he was coming to rescue men. It was men, by which I mean men and women, of course. It was men who had sinned against God. It was men who had rebelled against God. It was men who, therefore, the Bible tells us, are facing punishment. One of the themes that runs right through from Genesis to Revelation, the first book of the Bible to the last, is that actually when we sin, when we disobey God, as we all do, whether we're Christians or atheists or Muslims or Hindu or Sikhs, irrespective of our religion, all of us sin, all of us disobey God, fall short of the people we should be. And there is a penalty for that. God will let us get away with it for a long time often, but not forever. A verse in Hebrews that says that man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. The crystal clear message of the Bible, and this shocks people sometimes, but the crystal clear message of the Bible is that your main problem isn't death, it's not illness, it's not poverty, it's not even your sin exactly. Your main problem is God. And God is holy and pure, and so he cannot just click his fingers and forget about your rebellion and my rebellion. He cannot do that. It would be to deny his nature. Yes, he's loving, but he can't just pardon because he's also holy and pure. The Bible says God is love, but it also says God is light. We like to major on the love. God is love, God is love. But the very same book of the Bible says God is light, and therefore he cannot just forgive like that. But thankfully, he is so loving. He loved you so much that he was willing to come into the world. The Son of God comes into the world, takes on flesh, becomes a man, so that he could die in our place. Now, if he hadn't become man, he couldn't do that. It would be unjust for someone else other than a human being to have died on the cross in the place of humanity. God couldn't have punished the angel Gabriel. He couldn't have punished just an animal in the stable. No, it had to be a representative of humanity. And he loved us enough to become that representative. So he has to be man to save in order that he can pay the penalty. But he also has to be God, partly because only God could have survived the cross. There's no way a human being could have done that. But also because only God has got the right to forgive us. Now, if I was to walk over there and thump Dave in the face and, you know, knock him out, and then Reuben was to stand up behind him and say, well, look, hey, John T, I forgive you. How's Dave going to feel when he wakes up? Good punch. Reuben, you've got no right to forgive John T. I'm the one who's been sinned against. I'm the one who's been offended. So only I can do the pardoning, the forgiving, the saving, if you like. Well, so it is with Christ. If Christ was just a good man, he could never have rescued us. If he'd lived a perfect life, well, that would have been good for him. He'd have earned his place in heaven, if you like. But he couldn't have sorted out the rest of us. Now, only God had the right to forgive us. And so Christ, in order to be a saviour, verse 11, had to be and remains to this day God and man. Jesus came into the world not just to visit, not even just to show us what God is like, although he does do that, but in order to rescue. That's great news if you're not a Christian. It means Christianity isn't about being such a good person that you've earned your place in heaven. It's great news if you are a Christian. It means it doesn't matter how bad you think you are, how much of a failure, how much you've let God down, how little you've put into your spiritual walk, however you want to put it. It's never been about you anyway. It's about a God who loves you enough to come to save you. It's why I think in verse 10, the angel says, this message of Christianity means we shouldn't fear, and we should also have great joy. If Christianity was a message about being a good enough boy or girl to get into heaven, it wouldn't be a message of joy, would it? It'd be a message of try harder, a message of fingers crossed you've been good enough to weigh the scales in your favour. But no, God comes as saviour. He does the rescuing. As our first song said, you alone can rescue. It's what's called grace in the Christian faith. Christ comes to rescue. That is the certain indication of his love for you. So Christ come as saviour, God and man. But secondly, come as king. Verse 11 again. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a saviour who is Christ the Lord. Christ just means anointed one. When our own queen, in fact, became queen and was enthroned, the Archbishop of Canterbury pours oil on her head. That's an anointing. And so it becomes associated with the title of king right the way through the Bible. So again, we ask the same question. Why did God come to earth in order to rule, in order to be king? Couldn't he just have done that as God? Well, yes, he could. But right from the beginning of the Bible, right back from Genesis, God's plan had been for men and women to rule over the earth. If we had time, we could go back to Genesis chapter 1 and the first words spoken to human beings. First thing God ever said to mankind was this. Speaking to himself amongst the persons of the Trinity, he says, let us make man in our image, in our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the livestock and over all the earth. I want men to rule the earth, says God. It's a gift to them. I want them to look after it. Adam was going to be the sort of king, if you like, but all of us under him looking after the planet. Men stuff that up. The story of the Old Testament and the New really is a catalogue of errors, really. And so God focuses his promises down on the family of David. He starts again with one new people, the Jewish people, and slowly begins to rebuild. And he names one family, the family of David, as the line from which the kings will come. That's why it's so important Joseph was descended from David, because the legal right to be king was passed on down the years. A bit like in our own country, not anyone can become king, it's not a democracy. You have to be descended from, well, the previous one. Why does God become man? Well, only then, only when he becomes man, can he be the true ruler of humanity. But there's an amazing thing that goes on in the Old Testament. As this succession of human kings bodge the job, they're cruel, they're oppressive, they mess things up. God says, well, one day I'll send a king who'll sort things out. One day things will be better. And he speaks to the prophet Ezekiel. Now the kings in the Old Testament were often referred to as shepherds. Just turn back with you to the book of Ezekiel. It's the last time we'll leave Luke. Book of Ezekiel, just over halfway through the Bible, and chapter 34. Page 873. Page 873, Ezekiel 34. Just see if you can pick up what's going on here, because when it clicks, I think it's an amazing moment in the Bible, really. The context is God speaking against all these kings, or shepherds, as he calls them, and saying they've been a complete disaster. So what's he going to do? We'll look down to verse 23, last verse on the page. One day he says, I will set up over them, my people, one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, and I have spoken. Okay, I'm going to send a new David. I mean, the first David's dead by now, so it's obviously not him. It turns out it's Christ, descended from David. I will send a shepherd, meaning a king, and it's David. But look what he said just a few verses earlier. Verse 15, God speaking again. Verse 15, God says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak and the fat, and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Who's going to be the shepherd? Verse 24, who's going to be the shepherd? Well, David, some human descendant of David. Who's going to be the shepherd? Verse 15, God is. Now, I don't know what's going through Ezekiel's head when he's preaching this. God, are you just, do you remember what you said a minute ago? You said it was going to be you. And about 5 seconds later, you're saying it's going to be David. Well, who knows how much Ezekiel understood. But it was a prophecy that one day this king would be both God and man. What do we see? When we get to Luke, we see this great descendant of David, born in Bethlehem, the city of David, the city David was born in, who is, yes, man, descended from David, but also God. Christ comes not just to save, but also to rule. And that's why I think the angel says this is good news of great joy for all the people. You can't just ignore Jesus. Jesus isn't just a hobby you can get into. If you kind of fancy it and want to be religious, well, fine. But if you're not into that kind of thing, well, just ignore him. The Bible tells us, God tells us, that actually one day he's going to rule all people. And just like any conquering king, you can either come onto his side and he can be a good king, a loving king, a king full of grace. He came as a saviour after all. The Bible does say too that one day if we do ignore him, we will face that ultimate problem I mentioned earlier. We will face God's wrath. The king not smiling on us, but coming in anger. That's why it's news for all people. And I'd urge you, if you're not someone who'd call yourself a Christian, not call yourself a friend of the king, at the very least, look further. At the moment, there's 7 billion people on the planet, and 2.3 billion of them claim to be Christians, about a third. Okay, this is not something you can ignore. It's not a weird little sect. It is by far the biggest religion in history. It is by far the fastest growing, actually, religion at the moment. All centered on this one man, Jesus Christ, come to be King and Saviour. And what's he offering you? Well, he's offering you peace. What do the angels sing in verse 14? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The offer of Christ, the reason he came to earth, is to make peace. Peace between us and God, so we can know him as Father rather than enemy. Peace between our fellow men, so we're brothers and sisters rather than fractious and fighting. Peace even internally, so that our striving to find a home, our search to be fulfilled, will actually be ended. Now, Christ has only begun his work. It's not finished yet. As we saw last time, he's got more to do. But the offer of the gospel is there. God loved us so much that he came down to earth that he needn't have done. He came to the stable where he was rejected. He came to be born amongst the ox and the donkeys. So much was he willing to humble himself. Why? Well, for you. So that you could find peace and joy. He is the greatest saviour the world has ever seen, the greatest man, and of course, God too. If you're a Christian, have you found that peace? Do you know him as a gracious, loving saviour? Or are you simply seeing him as a sort of dictator lord? And if you're not a Christian, have you really looked at him, the man who changed the face of history? We'll keep going in Luke's gospel over the next few weeks, and I'd love to invite you back to find out more. He's got far more to say and far more to display of his love, his kingdom, and his grace. Let's pray now. before we come to share his supper.